Okay, just a couple quick announcements. First of all, an announcement from our children's ministry. If any of you would be interested in volunteering for nursery on Sunday mornings, we are running a little short in that area. I think that we have lots of babies, and that means several mothers that are out of the rotation right now because they're dealing with young new babies or they're pregnant, and we just have a little bit of a shortfall. So if anyone is willing to fill in a little bit in the nursery on Sunday morning, the more people that help, the less all of us have to serve. Please see Aaron or Christine. Just a little bit of housekeeping regarding the study. Don't forget, in 1 week we are off. Next week is Thanksgiving, and we decided not to hold Bible study in case people are traveling or cooking or whatever needed to be done for Thanksgiving the next day. So after next week, we will be meeting again for 2 more weeks, and we'll be finishing up this study, okay? All right. I hope you've enjoyed this study. I love Genesis, and I appreciate you guys kind of hanging in there, understanding that this is really just a survey. You can see, I'm sure, at the end of each lesson that we have really raced through a lot of information. There's a lot of detail that we just don't have the ability to get into, and that's something that you guys don't need me for. You can research it and read it, but really what we're doing more than anything is reading and thinking. I hear a lot of you say, you know, I've just never thought about that. And that's a big aspect of Bible study. Just read and pause and think, and it's an exciting study. Genesis is a treasure trove of knowledge of who God is, of the history of mankind, of the establishment of morals and ethics, an explanation of the science we see around us, a study in sociology, in prophecy, angels, and we've only covered the first 6 chapters. I really do appreciate you hanging in there with me. I know it's a tremendous amount of information. I love all your questions and comments at the end. They show me you're really thinking about what we're talking about, and we'll be sure to leave a little bit of time at the end of today's lesson because I'm guessing you'll have some questions for me as well. Today's lesson is heavy. It's not going to be easy to hear, and it was not easy to prepare. But the truth is, what I'm going to teach you is the truth, and it is profoundly relevant to us today. It may answer some questions that you've always had in the back of your mind, and it will definitely give you useful information for teaching others, especially your family. So let's get started. Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 7. It's been 120 years since God looked down at the earth and prophesied, "I've had enough. I will not strive with this wickedness much longer." And it's been 100 years since God came to blameless Noah, revealing his plan of destruction and giving Noah detailed instructions to build the ark. For 100 years, Noah has labored without question. He's drawn the plans and had an engineer advise him on the construction design. He's purchased land on which to construct this monstrosity of a vessel. He's calculated the amount of lumber necessary, purchased the small forest of trees, and ordered the lumber felled and delivered to the construction site, where it was milled, planed, and made into usable planks. Storage areas were likely cleared and designated, and strong men were hired to receive and guard the supplies that would be purchased. Necessary tools were bought or rented: hand tools, saws, scaffolding, levers and pulleys, ropes and nails. Like any good contractor, is Linda in the room? Mm-hmm. Noah's decided what needs to be done, in what order, and he's obtained the best construction crews available, likely both men and animals, to do each task. And he didn't skimp. His very life was going to depend on the workmanship of this vessel. He supervised the work and likely worked alongside the crews when necessary. He's managed the finances, set aside the funds, budgeted how much each aspect was going to cost, and paid wages to his workers, negotiating the best deals possibly. It's likely, as with any project, there were hiccups and complications, unexpected challenges, worker revolts, damage, theft, and things that had to be done again. But he kept at it. While this was underway, he's worked on the interior design, first thinking through what was going on to the ark, not only the animals, but his family, not only storage for food, but storage for all the artifacts of civilization he wanted to preserve for future mankind. Then, designing spaces for each thing, rooms for storage, areas for human living, different size compartments for different size of animals. I'm sure he was calculating and recalculating the ratios of food and water, strategizing about how to move food in and waste out, building bins and carts and maybe systems to water the animals that are open and shut cages remotely. Then he had to gather these supplies, pot any trees he wanted to take along, purchase large amounts of fabric and dyes, buy straw, start drying fruit and storing grain, collecting and labeling seeds. He also had records to preserve, those from Adam, Enoch, and anyone else he thought was authoritative or helpful. The survival of humanity rested on Noah's thoroughness, and this was no small task. The cartoon pictures we've all seen of Noah and his three sons hammering away, sitting on top of a little boat, could not be further from the reality of the scope and nature of a project like this. 2 Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, and presumably Noah didn't have to wander too far off the construction site to be calling people to repentance, as he likely had many, many men coming and going on a daily basis. But no one was convinced. Building a boat this size on dry land, this was peculiar, and most people surely thought Noah had lost his mind. I can only imagine the ridicule, the jokes at his expense. And with 100 years of time, this story must have spread out far and wide. Sure, it was good for the economy. Sure, this wacko can spend his money and his time however he wants. But authority? No. He had none. He was the laughingstock. As much as our faith has set us apart within our own communities, I doubt it was anything like what Noah had to endure. And from God, there is nothing recorded but silence. Silence and long suffering for a century. Can you imagine? How many of us are praying about things and after a month or two, we get impatient or frustrated? We complain, we get discouraged, or even worse, we begin to think God can't hear, or he doesn't care, or he can't handle our situation. We are so weak and focused on ourselves in these situations. But did Noah grow weary? You know, I don't think so. He believed, he had faith, he obeyed, and he kept at it. Finally, as Noah celebrated his 600th birthday, the construction of the ark was complete. Methuselah was on his deathbed, and God speaks again. The time had arrived. In verses 1 to 10, God invites Noah to come into the ark, not go or enter, as some of your translations might say, but God calls Noah to come. A century earlier, God had informed Noah that he and his family would be saved, but in this moment, each member of this family had to make the conscious decision to enter, to believe that there is a God, to believe what God said, that he was going to do this unprecedented thing, and to make a choice to leave the world and walk onto the ark. Now, I'm sure you're all thinking what I'm thinking. This is the same dichotomy we wrestle with, the same that Adam and Eve wrestled with. God calls, but there is always an element of human will involved in our heeding the call, in our obeying. God has spoken. God is calling. But it is a choice we make to abandon the world system and come to him. God beckons Noah not to depart from his presence, but to enter into the ark with him, where they would be safe. This is a pivotal moment. We're down to the final days of a century-long project, and all those loose ends had to be pulled together. In chapter 6, God told Noah that the animals would come to him, remember? And they did. A male and a female of each kind of all air-breathing animals came. God instructed Noah to bring extras of the clean animals and of the birds. Whether this is to provide more of a genetic variety for the future of these kinds, or whether it is for sacrifice, we don't know. Also, it's interesting to note that Noah knew which animals were clean and which were unclean. This seems to indicate that there had also been a record of these things, and it was understood by those who followed God. In chapter 7, verse 4, a 7-day final notice is given. I've often wondered if this came at the day of Methuselah's death. Remember, Methuselah's name means, when he dies, I will send. And God was faithful to wait until Methuselah died to send his judgment. And then, maybe, on the day of his death, God gives this 7-day time limit, which, interestingly enough, the Hebrews to this day observe a week of mourning after someone dies. Maybe this was the week of mourning for Methuselah. I don't know. But for whatever reason, God gives Noah a 7-day notice. And just like middle school students watching the countdown clock before a big event, I'm sure there was a frantic spirit within the family of Noah as they gathered all their last-minute supplies, checked and rechecked their lists, watched in amazement as the animals came to the ark, and got everyone settled, and no doubt made their final pleas to friends and relatives who did not believe. Can you even imagine the intensity with which they must have begged these people to reconsider and repent? Verse 11 is the end of civilization as they knew it, and the beginning of civilization as we know it. God had reached the end of his very long wick, and judgment would begin. Let's read together. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. All right, sadly, we don't know what year this was, but they did. And they wanted a specific date given for the end of the world, approximately 1,600 years after creation. On that day, the specified animals were in place, and each family member, according to their own free will, entered the ark. Noah and his wife, Shem and his wife, Ham and his wife, Japheth and his wife. And then, verse 16, the Lord shut them in. For many years, the large door of the oak of the ark stood open, open to anyone who would come. Noah, God's preacher, stood ready to give an explanation of God's plan, and every man had the opportunity to accept God's free gift, God's merciful salvation from God's holy wrath. But that opportunity would not last forever, and on this day, the door was closed, not by human hands, but by God himself, closed and sealed up for the protection of the elect within. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief." In the days of Noah, God waited and waited for repentance, but at his appointed time, he closed the door. Please, dear sisters, be aware God's wrath is coming again. And in the end of the age, there will be another close the door moment when the opportunity to repent is forever gone. But now he is patient. What a kindness. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance, isn't it? And right now, you have the opportunity to choose salvation. Choose it while you can. No one knows when their day is the last. The door is open to you, but it will not always be. Will you come to him? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Heed the kindness of God and be saved, because his wrath is terrible. The rest of chapters 7 and 8 describe a flood that covered the entirety of the world and changed the landscape and systems of the earth forever. Is that possible? Is there enough water on the earth to cover the entire planet, reaching and extending above the mountains? Where did all this water come from? And where did it go? Many people are quick to point out that the Bible is not a book of science. And they're right. The truth is that science books change about every 4 or 5 years as researchers and scientists learn more and more about the world around us. But the Bible? The Bible does not change ever. It has the impossible standard of having to be accurate about everything it says, even though it was written ages ago. And although the Bible does not describe in detail every scientific aspect of our world, it is essential to note that every aspect of science that is discovered with time and modern resources always confirms what the Bible says. With my 4th and 5th grade students, I'm regularly encouraging them to think about what they're reading, not to drift off to La La Land, right? And when these familiar verses are read to you, verses that you've heard many, many times, that is your temptation. I encourage you in the same way. Really think about what the words mean. Don't just skim over them because they're so familiar to you without thinking about them, okay? In chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, which we just read, we see two very specific facts I want to be sure you understand. Look at it again. On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heaven were opened. Let's look at these two aspects in reverse order. Okay, first, the floodgates of heaven were opened, okay? What is this? This is a reference to what we learned about in our first lesson, remember? Let's compare these two passages for a minute. Go back to Genesis 1 and look at this again. All right, Genesis 1, verse 2, at the very beginning of creation, we read that waters were on the surface of the earth. Remember? And then on day 2, in Genesis 1, verse 7, God tells us that God made the expanse. Remember, we talked about the expanse. And that expanse separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. Remember I kept doing this? You all kept thinking, man, she's been in 4th and 5th grade too long. Okay, you see the two waters? You remember this, right? We discussed at length that the waters above the expanse were responsible for the theorized greenhouse effect that gave the earth uniform temperatures, caused the entire earth to be lush and green. Remember, there weren't heat at the equator and cold at the poles. It filtered harmful rays of the sun, and it made the atmosphere heavy and oxygen-rich. Remember all that? Okay. When God opened the floodgates of heaven, he released these waters, and they collapsed on the earth, containing enough capacity to rain for 40 days and 40 nights worldwide. Today, this isn't possible. There's just not enough moisture in the atmosphere now to rain for that long everywhere at the same time. But it was then. We are talking about enormous amounts of water. Okay, now back to Genesis 7. The other statement in Genesis 7:11 is, the springs of the great deep burst forth. So this is a reference to the other waters, the waters that were below the expanse in Genesis 1. When the earth was created, it was very different than it is today. Not only were there all the effects of the greenhouse, which I just mentioned, but there was a completely different water system. We're going to go back to science class, so hang with me for a minute. Today, rain falls on the mountains, and that rain flows down to form rivers, which flow out to the oceans, where the water evaporates, it forms clouds. Then, due to the high and low heat weather patterns, the clouds move, they end up back over the mountains where they rain, and we start this water cycle all over again, right? You're all familiar with that. Okay. But when God created the earth with this greenhouse effect, there was no rain. There were no weather patterns. Remember, there was only dew that formed to water the earth because of the slight temperature change between day and night. But no rain, no clouds, no wind for that matter to move the clouds around, because wind is caused by differentiating temperatures, which the greenhouse did not have. You guys with me? All right. So all of the rivers and streams before the flood that flowed into the seas were not a product of rain draining off the mountains. Rather, they were the product of vast water reservoirs that were under the earth's surface. And likely these reservoirs were interconnected to each other. The earth's crust then floated basically on these enormous amounts of water. When Genesis 7 says the springs of the great deep burst forth, it's a reference to these massive underground water reservoirs that collapsed. Hence, the great creation scientist Henry Morris gave the quote I put in your notes: when the time for the destruction of the world arrived, all that was required was to bring these two deeps together again, as they had been when first created. The waters above the firmament must be condensed and precipitated, and the waters below the crust must burst their bounds and escape again to the surface. And this meeting of the waters was cataclysmic. Verses 17 to 23 clearly state that the floodwaters rose to lift the ark off the ground and continued to rise to cover all the mountains. Additionally, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Everything gone. Now, for the sake of the ridiculous time frame that I have given myself to cover a gargantuan subject like this, I'm going to focus on what I consider to be the most basic facts in regard to the flood.